Can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. About a month ago, my family and I were on vacation with my extended family. We're celebrating my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. Great week, real special time for us, and spent a lot of time at the beach, and we were in Outer Banks on the very weekend that a class 2 hurricane was coming through. Actually, it turned out to be fine, but one day we were out swimming and my dad was out there, and you know, my dad to me, still, though he's 74, still is the strapping 6'1" Division I offensive lineman that I knew him as. He was a business executive turned entrepreneur turned organic farmer, and still, even in my mind, he's invincible. But on this day, he was out body surfing, something that we've grown up doing. He's with all of my family, extended with the grandkids, and he just doesn't have the stamina he used to have. So after about 15 minutes, he actually got caught in a riptide. It was slowly being pulled further and further out into the ocean. Thankfully, my brother-in-law was close enough by that he was able to swim out, grab a hold of him, and together they kind of swam into a place where my dad could stand up and walk on the way in. And I have to admit, it was a very unsettling experience for me. I know if you've had something like that happen to a parent. Maybe it's something with a spouse or something in your work, but where an event that your whole worldview starts to change a little bit. The solid ground that you were standing on previously starts to shift. The reason why I bring that up is because that's exactly where the disciples are here in Mark chapter 9. They're at this pivotal moment in which their entire world really has begun to change and things have started to get unsettled. Because you'll remember that last week, Mike brought us through just what it was that was going on in the lives of the disciples, and particularly this turning point in which they're hearing about Jesus, the Messiah, and yet Jesus, this Messiah, says to them, I am the Messiah, but I'm going to die. And you too must take up your cross and follow me. That's where we are now. And of course, the disciples are startled by this. Take up a cross. Up to this point, their whole worldview was that the Messiah was coming to put them on top. It'd been a triumph story up through Mark. If you've been listening, you've noticed this has been this story of the king back in town, reigning supreme. He's casting out demons, he's healing the sick. Lame are walking, the blind are seeing. Those who can't speak can speak. He's feeding thousands, he's walking on water. The king is back. This is a triumph story, right, Jesus? And now you're telling us to take up a cross? I thought we were getting ready to take up swords. I thought we were getting back on top, finally. And suddenly, their worldview is coming undone a little bit. It begs the question. Question for them, the question for us. How are we to find the power to persevere in a calling to come and die? That's where last week's sermon left us. That's where Mark is leading us to, the turning point of the whole book. How can we find the power to persevere in a calling to come and die, to take up a cross and die? Thankfully, it's exactly what our text answers. Everything we've been singing about thus far in the service answers this. You see, God the Spirit tells us through Mark that you find the power to persevere in your cross bearing by experiencing Jesus in all his glory. It might seem too simplistic, but that is what God is telling us. If you will see Jesus for who he truly is today, you will have the power to take up your cross and follow him into tomorrow. Let's look at Mark 9 and read our passage now. Mark 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. He led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Just another day in the life of Jesus Christ. Takes his key man up on the mountain, a little time of recharge, and he starts to glow like the sun. Two formerly dead guys show up for a little conversation, and the Almighty God speaks from a cloud. Just a normal day. Obviously, I'm being a little sarcastic because I just want you to grasp how significant an event this is. I think at times we read through the Bible and we miss how important the Transfiguration is, how huge of an event this is. I'm gonna make a big claim here, but I think here in the Transfiguration, what we are given is a brief glimpse. The veil is pulled back and we get a glimpse in the culmination of all of human history. Let me show you. First, just note this, right at verse 2, "And after 6 days," there's a lot of reasons why that's in there, but one for me, as I read this, I can't help but be brought back to creation in 6 days, potentially an allusion there to creation. Next, he goes up on the mountain and there's Moses, the lawgiver, representative of all the law, Elijah, the prophets, representative of all of the prophets, and the three apostles are with him. Those representatives of the New Testament scriptures and the church. And then this cloud, the glory presence of God himself, descends upon that mountain. He makes his presence there. Listen to Revelation. The last two chapters of the entire Bible talk about this glory presence of God this way. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And we get a glimpse of it right now. Creation to the end of the age, from Moses and the law to the apostles to the New Testament scriptures, all of this in one moment. And notice how it comes to a close in verse 8. "And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only." All this cosmic, world-shaping revelation, this history-altering prophetic importance, and is gone in an instant. Why? And because the disciples are left with Jesus only. And that is the point. Jesus only. Jesus plus nothing else is the power you need for your daily walk. That is what this passage is about. Let's look now at how, and further deeper into what this passage reveals to us about this Jesus. I want you to see first that as the curtain is pulled back, what we see is Jesus, the shining servant. See, in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, it explains that after the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, they were held in slavery for years, and God works this great, miraculous victory of them. He takes them through the Red Sea and he leads them by Moses. And they go to this foot of this mountain, another high mountain, Mount Sinai. And there God came down in a cloud with trumpets and thunder and fire. But in a cloud he came and he spoke to Moses and he spoke to Israel and he said this, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." And Israel did listen to Moses in part, first season. But Moses would later write and he would tell them the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him that you shall listen. So here we are in Mark 9, centuries later, on top of another high mountain. And the glory of God is here again, only this time it's not trumpets and thunder and fire, it's rather this glorious light. Light like lightning, Luke tells us. And it's not coming from externals, it's emanating out of Jesus himself. You have to ask, is this Sinai all over again? Are we back there? Is this Sinai again? And no. Because remember, at Sinai, Moses couldn't even see the face of God. He was hidden. He could just see his back. And the Israelites were separate down at the bottom of the mountain, unable to actually come into God's presence. But here on this mount, Moses is face to face with Jesus Christ. And the disciples are there able to view and hear the entire experience. This isn't Sinai all over again. This is another Sinai, a better Moses. This is the prophet from their brothers that Moses had foretold that God would send. This is Jesus, the glorious one. The writer of Hebrews would describe this Jesus this way. He is the sun, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. The passage teaches us more. Because Moses wasn't alone. He was there with Elijah. Elijah is one of the greatest of prophets. He comes at a turning point in Israel's history, turning point when God even began to speak and reveal himself in even greater ways through his prophets. Only his ministry was a tragic one. Regularly persecuted, oppressed, abandoned, king after king seeking his death. At one point during Elijah's ministry, at a point of despair, thinking that really he was alone, was the only Israelite left who believed in Yahweh. God leads him to Mount Sinai. He leads him to a mountain. And there, huddled up in a cave, we find 1 Kings, verse chapter 19, that God tells Elijah to go out on the mountain and await his coming presence. As Elijah is there on the mountain and God approaches, we're told that a wind rose up and it was tearing the rocks from the mountain, but God was not in the wind. We're told that there was an earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake. We're told that there was a fire that came down, but God was not in the fire. And then this, and after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And it was in the whisper that Elijah knew the presence of the Lord was there. Here we are in Mark. Centuries later, once again on top of a high mountain with great displays of power. But Elijah stands there before Jesus. And I have to wonder, do you think Jesus whispered to him? Because that's what it was all about then. That's what it's all about in this moment. That's what it's all about now for us. Jesus, the one who is greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, here the shining servant of God. I want you to listen for yourself from Malachi chapter 4. I'll read it. You can just listen along. You can turn if you'd like. But in Malachi 4, the last prophecy of the Old Testament, this prophet pronounces what the Messiah is going to be like. And I want you to listen here and just think whether or not you can hear that this prophecy is being fulfilled clearly in the Transfiguration. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you, who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree and utter destruction. This last prophecy is fulfilled here. Mark is showing us as clear as the most radiant white light, a light that he describes so pure, no bleach can make Jesus this pure. Here is the Messiah that God has promised, glorious in all his otherworldly power and as humble as the whispering voice of a man, Jesus in all his glory. Now, how would you respond? Remember how unsettled you just were. Unsettled that your self-professed Messiah has told you that he, along you with him, will die on a cross. How would you respond? I'm sure I would have done the exact same as Peter. Bumbling along, uncertain what he's saying, terrified, his response is this: let's build a tabernacle. Three, actually. Why? Well, because Peter gets all of this. He gets everything I just said, that this is all about Mount Sinai all over again. And what happened after God revealed his presence at Sinai? The very next thing is God instructs them to build a tabernacle. And there in that tabernacle, in the midst of the people of Israel, God will reign and rule his people and the world. So Israel thought. And so Peter's thinking, this is it. This is the moment. After all, he's remembering that Jesus just said in Mark 9, verse 1, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So Peter's immediate conclusion is this is the kingdom of God. It has come now. This is the moment. Right here, right now, this is the kingdom. We got the lawgiver, we got the great prophet, and we got the Messiah. Three tabernacles, one for each one. We're going to build them here. This is the mountain. This is the day. We're back on top. We're ruling the world. That's what Peter is thinking. And I got to admit, I felt these moments. Maybe you have too. This is all of our tendencies. We try to live our life through the great moments, the great experiences that we have of God, the spiritual highs that we have, the moments that we think we now get Jesus, and now's the moment that we want to rule all the rest of our life through. But it's interesting, even as the words are on his lips, the glory of God descends upon that mountain. As if that's not a rebuke enough. This cloud envelops them, and the disciples fall on their faces, terrified, and out of it comes this voice, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Stop talking, Peter. That's what God is saying. And start listening, because there is so much about Jesus that you still don't see. Namely, that he is the supreme Son of God. I've hinted about these connections between the transfiguration and the eternal dwelling place of God, but here with the descent of the cloud, it becomes so completely undeniable. This is the cloud that led Israel through the Red Sea, out into the wilderness, and it represented the very living presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God. This cloud descended upon the tabernacle when it was built for Israel, symbolizing that God's presence is here. It descended upon the temple when Solomon built it, saying God's presence is here. And now on this high mountain, this cloud falls upon Jesus Christ. Here is the new tabernacle. This is where God has come to meet with his people, in Jesus, not in a mountain, not in tabernacles, but in a person, namely my son, Jesus. It's funny, Hattie just said this to me, my 2.5-year-old, just yesterday. We were talking, and I don't even remember how God came up, and Hattie said, God lives in church. I said, well, Hattie, he lives everywhere, but in a special way, he does live in church. And at some level, that's kind of what Peter is thinking. I can control the presence of God. He can live here on this mountain. And God is saying, no, I dwell in my son. You come to my son to receive of me. Yes, you will hear of him in the church, Hattie, but it is in the son that I choose to make my presence known. Very similar language to how John talks about Jesus, another one of the witnesses here. But John says this in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 13. The word, namely Jesus, became flesh and lived in the original language that's tabernacled for a while among us. But here's the thing, his supreme son, he's more than just a tabernacle. He's far more than just a location of God's presence. The passage clearly reveals that he is that very presence. This is why God speaks, "This is my son." This isn't one of three important figures, Peter. It's not that you've got, yes, Moses and Elijah, now the Messiah. It's this is the figure. This is my son, my singular representative, the one whom I love, the full expression of all that I am. And God is saying of Jesus, this isn't just a person who can tell you about me. He's not just a location where you can come and experience me. This is me. In him, you have the full expression of all that I am. This is my son, the one and only beloved of the Father. See, if the disciples had had any doubts after hearing Jesus speak of his death and resurrection, our Father God intends to obliterate them now. This is my son. I want you to notice, though, they also says, this is my son, listen to him. It's amazing. I wonder if maybe times in your life you've thought, why won't God just speak to me? And if he did, what would he say to me? And this passage is the best example we have of what God would say to you, what God the Father would say to you. He would tell you about Jesus. He would tell you that this Jesus is my son, the full expression of me. And he would tell you how much he loves him. And then this almighty God, the omnipotent creator of all the world, would exhort you to listen to him. This is critical for all our theology, all our understanding of ourselves. We will never grasp who Jesus is unless God himself tells us. Your hard, deceitful, wicked heart will never be willing to yield to obedience to Jesus unless God the Father speaks that into you. And that is what he is doing in this text today. He's inviting you to listen, to obey Jesus Christ. But you should be asking, of all the things that Jesus said, he taught a lot, what should I obey? What should I listen to? Is there some specific message, God? Yes, I think God is saying, listen to everything he said. This, all of Jesus' teachings you should be listening to. But clearly here in Mark, God the Father had a very specific purpose for speaking now. He's referencing back to what we heard last week from Mike Ross in Mark chapter 8. He's referencing back to verse 31 and verse 34. He's referencing back to where Jesus said, I am the Messiah and the Messiah must suffer and die. He's referencing back to the challenge and the requirement that Jesus gave to all of us that if you want to come after me, you must take up your cross and follow me. You see, Jesus is, yes, the shining servant. He is, yes, the supreme son. But here, the Father wants us to see so clearly that he also is the suffering Savior. You see, it's so difficult for us to embrace that the Almighty God had to die. This is why, as the disciples are walking down the mountain, Jesus has to tell them to keep their experience a secret. Mark's narrative uses this idea of this kind of secretive nature of Jesus regularly throughout his gospel. And here, we find out why. Why, after Jesus would heal somebody, he'd say, hey, don't tell anybody. After he'd raise somebody back to be able to walk, he'd say, hey, don't tell anybody. Why would Jesus do that? Here we find out, because Jesus tells his disciples, don't tell anybody until the Son of Man has risen. Because you see, until the death and resurrection of Jesus, no one else will be able to understand who I am and what it is that I've done. They won't grasp the nature of my kingdom. They'll think, just like you did, Peter, that I'm all about getting you back on top. But Jesus is here to clearly explain that no, the way to glory is the way of the cross. There's no way rightly to understand who Jesus is until you have seen him suffer, die, and rise again. If you're in this room and by any chance you still are thinking that Jesus was a good moral teacher, a historical figure, this passage is here to just shatter that in your mind. You cannot understand Jesus apart from the cross, his death, and his resurrection. He makes no sense. Thing is, the disciples still didn't get it. So they ask about Elijah. Because you see, the scribes, they said, based on that passage in Malachi that I read, they said, well, Elijah has to come first. And so the scribes have been teaching this, Jewish scribes have been teaching this, and the disciples had come to believe it. Well, maybe this is true. There's got to be the Elijah who's going to come before the Messiah is going to come and really reign again. Then this renewal, then the great day, then Israel's going to be back on top. So the disciples are still asking, we just saw Elijah, so is this it? They're still wondering, is this the moment? Is the kingdom here now? And Jesus says, yes, Elijah has come. He explains that he was John the Baptist. Only this Elijah also had to suffer. This Elijah also had to go the way of the cross. Even here, Jesus confirming Malachi 4, he's saying, yes, I am the Messiah. He reminds them again that the way of glory is the way of the cross. He says to them, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? How is it written? Isaiah 53, how this suffering servant would come and bear our iniquities on his own body. How is it written? The way of glory is the way of the cross. Now here's the thing. This is the moment in the sermon that I was been up late praying about and thinking about, because this is the moment, the most important moment of the text, the most important moment of the sermon. You have to ask this question. Why all this revelation of Jesus' glory, his greatness, his power, his transcendence, his incredible sonship, why now in Mark chapter 9? Why right now, out of all the moments that God the Father could have spoken directly from heaven and proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah, proclaimed that he is my son, listen to him, why does he do it right now? Well, the answer Mark is leading us to is this. There is no way you will take up your cross and walk the way of surrender without seeing Jesus like this. Why now? Why right now, after Jesus has just proclaimed that he's going to die and you have to take up your cross too if you're going to be a Christian? Because there is no way you will take up your cross and walk the way of self-surrender without seeing Jesus like this. Do you get it? This is how difficult it is to embrace a Messiah who suffers. You won't do it unless God himself speaks from heaven and tells you to do so. You won't do it unless you see Jesus like this in all his glory. Now this begs the question for all of you, those who are in the room who are still seeking out to know if you believe and if you can place your faith in this Jesus. Those in the room who think you're converted, but maybe you're not. Those of you who are, this begs the question for you. Have you seen Jesus like this? This is why I was up late. This is the conviction that God placed on my heart. Have I seen Jesus like this? Because if you haven't, there's a chance you have never taken up your cross either. Do you get that? It's only when you have embraced the disruptive reality of cross-bearing that you really finally feel the desperate need to see Jesus for all of who he is. And it is then that the Christ will lead you up the high mountain and God the Father will speak his divine revelation to you. But listen, brothers and sisters, please, if you settle for an easy version of supposed Christianity, a gilded, baptized American spirituality where you can have everything and Jesus too, well, then you probably will never see Jesus the way these disciples did. Because you never will need to. Because you never will need the affirmation, the encouragement to come and die. Because you've never taken up your cross in the first place. I know that's convicting. I believe it should be. I believe there's many, even in this room, many in our society that are sleeping. And they think they have made some profession, but the reality is they have never taken up their cross to follow Jesus. And they are missing out on life with Jesus now and life with God for all of eternity. So let me remind you how the transfiguration ended. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So as one author has put it well, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's what this passage is about. You see, everyone else on the mountain is gone. Moses is gone, he can't help. Elijah is gone, he's already walked his road. But while Jesus had every right to rise up in that cloud and go back into heaven, he did it. He stayed. And he walked from that high mountain to another mountain, the mountain named Calvary, where he took up his cross and he took your sins and the sins of all the world. And bearing those sins, he embraced his cross. And then he rose and he ascended and he now sits in all his heavenly glory, that glory that we get a little glimpse of here in the Transfiguration. And so he invites us to walk the same path. Just even reading Psalm 24. Who can ascend this holy mountain? Do you realize the incredible invitation of that passage? Who can ascend? Only those whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure. Who can ascend? And Jesus says, Peter, James, John, come on up. And he says to all of you, come on up. Come up with me. Come up on this mountain. Yes, you must take up your cross to come with me, but come with me. I invite you to come. There is a life with me and with God for all of eternity here on this mountain. Come on, you can ascend. See, the transfiguration confirms Jesus' upside down kind of living. Mark shows us that if we are to truly understand our discipleship, and this is what's key, if you're going to understand your discipleship, your need to take your cross up, you must first understand Christ's willingness to take his cross up. Christology leads to discipleship, meaning your understanding of Jesus and your vision of Jesus, that's what will lead you to walk with this Jesus. What that means is that your experience of Jesus, your understanding of who he is and the life he lived and the way he lived it, is the power for you to live similarly. And that is good news. It's not in you. It's not in more study or knowledge or just gutting it out. It's in your perception, your experience of Jesus, and he's here for you now. You will be able to lay everything down and take up your cross only when you reach the day that you no longer see anyone else but Jesus only. That's why we vote in pastors like Bruce Creswell, who have laid their life down for the seniors and for this church and are taking up their cross. That's why my family and I, some of you have been hearing about this, but compelled over the last 9 months for some of the great needs in the Northeast and New England in general, are saying we're ready and we're going to take up our cross as a family and we're going to go by God's grace and as he wills to plant a church in Southern Connecticut a year from now. Leaving our friends, we've been almost 20 years in Charlotte, but we're doing so because we want to see more of Jesus. That's why we're doing so. We want to go take these risks, bearing our cross, because we believe on the other side is an experience of Christ like we've never known. What about you? There's brothers and sisters in this room that are leaving for Africa within a year. Another family, Peter Eck and his family, are going to be planting a church in New Jersey. You're working with a church plant in New Jersey. Some of you are sending your kids all around the world, leaving in just a matter of days. That's a cross. Some of you got to go back to work tomorrow. You got to go back to a hard home life, a broken marriage, and you got to pick up that cross. Somehow you have to find the power to keep going in your persevering walk with Jesus. How? By seeing Jesus Christ today. This is my hope that the bitter waters of the cross, that maybe you heard last week this invitation, this challenge to come and die, you heard it as bitterness. I want you to see on the other side the sweetness of communion with this risen, glorious Lord Jesus. One final application. It's an amazing one. Some of you, I imagine you're convicted. Probably impassioned, hopefully some. I hope all are more desirous for Christ. But I bet some of you in the room have been thinking, if not, I'm gonna plant the thought in your head right now. Well, I could, Andrew, I could take up this cross if I could just see Jesus like Peter, James, and John did. Well, why can't I get a transfiguration moment? Why can't he just come down and shine like lightning and hear God tell me that this is Jesus? If I could have that, then I could. What am I supposed to do? Go to Israel once a month? There's a war going on, for goodness sakes. Well, listen to Peter's own words. Peter, the eyewitness, what he had to say as he interpreted what happened in the Mount of Transfiguration. If we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on that holy mountain. I was there. In verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Did you catch it? Listen, verse 19, some translations of verse 19 say this, but we have a more sure word. Peter's interpretation of what happened on the Transfiguration is this, that something even better is available to you than you standing on the mountain with me. This right here, God's word available to every single one of you. A more sure word. Peter is saying that this is the application to the Father's voice. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Open up the pages of Scripture and read for yourself the written down life of Jesus Christ and obey him. He's saying that here is where you can experience Jesus. A more sure word than your own sensual experience of him, than some transcendent mental experience here, the solid foundation of God's word available to each one of you. I believe I wouldn't be going too far to say that an appropriate interpretation and application of God's voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son," would be to hold out this scripture and to hear over it the Lord saying, "This is my Son, listen to him, my beloved Son, available to you now in God's word." Do you want to follow Jesus only? I just invite you to wake up every morning and all through your day and see Jesus in all his glory here in the pages of his holy word. It's then when you see Jesus and you see that Jesus plus nothing is everything, it's then you will be able to walk the way of the cross all the way to the glory with him that awaits us. Would you pray with me? God, you've condescended at such a magnitude. You could have just left us in our sin. You could have left us in our ignorance. You could have left us deaf and dumb and blind to anything spiritual, and yet you sent your Son. You validated it with your own word. And then you wrote it all down in the Scripture so that we might have access to him every single day, a more sure word, the rising star, the shining light breaking forth in our hearts and lives. And so we come to you, worshiping even as we were, acknowledging that Jesus is our one and only. And we don't want to see anything else. We want all to be gone, suddenly everyone gone away, and we might see Jesus only today. Pray this in his name. Amen.